Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. Yesterday we were not live because it was a holiday and so we played a recorded program. It's not so much that I wanted to take a holiday, but some of the people who helped engineer the program, I thought I'd do them a favor and let them take a day off, so we played a recorded program. Anyway, we are live again today on Tuesday, and if you'd like to be a participant on the program, you can call with any question you may have about the Bible or about Christianity, and we'll be glad to talk about that with you. If you have heard this host say something on the program previously and you do not agree with what was said and you'd like to balance comment or bring correction, then you can do that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. I want to remind our Santa Cruz area listeners that Tuesday nights we have a Bible study in the Santa Cruz area. This used to be on Thursday nights, and it's now on Tuesday nights. We've moved it. We met for over a year on Thursday nights, but it worked out better for some of our people to do it on Tuesday, so that's what we do now. And if you're interested in coming to our study in the book of Acts, that's tonight in Aptos. And if you're interested in knowing more about that, you can call for directions. It's at 7 o'clock tonight, and you can get directions to the location. If you want to call Scott or Ron A., probably Ron A. will answer the phone at this time of day if you call. The number is area code 851-0444. Let me give you that again. It's area code 831. Then the number is 851-0444. That's if you want directions to the gathering tonight. I have not yet given, the phone number to call me on the air here. If you'd like to call me, the number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And I'd be glad to take your calls whenever you want to make them. The lines are open right now if you want to give me a call. Toby has written to me and asked, do you think that people who are diagnosed with mental illness could be demon-possessed instead? Well, this question has come up in the past. And the answer is yes, it's possible. I certainly believe that demon possession is a real phenomenon. And I believe that some manifestations of demon possession would most likely be diagnosed by mental health professionals as some sort of insanity, perhaps paranoid schizophrenia or some other kind of a psychosis or something. You know, we know when we read about demon-possessed people in the Bible, there's a lot of people today, even, I guess, some Christians. I'm not sure how Christians would fall into this category. But there are some Christians who think that demon possession is not really a real phenomenon. They don't believe in it. And therefore, when they read of it in the Bible, they assume that Jesus was simply encountering people that we would call psychotic or in other ways mentally ill. And that, you know, that they thought they were demon possessed in those days, but they really were not. Well, it's an interesting theory. Some problems with that theory, I would suggest, are that Jesus himself believed they were demon-possessed and taught about demon possession as a phenomenon. He talked about in Matthew chapter 12, when a demon goes out of a man, it goes through dry country looking for rest, and if it doesn't find a better place, it comes back to the man it left and brings seven worse than himself and possesses him more, and that man's last state is worse than his first. Now, if that is not true, then Jesus was accommodating a superstition of the Jews, which doesn't strike me as something he would do. Generally speaking, Jesus was not favorable toward accommodating superstitions, although he did encounter them, and he usually corrected them. He was the truth, and therefore we wouldn't expect him to be lying about such things. If he was himself mistaken and thought that demon possession was a real phenomenon, but our modern psychologists would know better, then we're attributing to our modern psychologists more knowledge of human nature than the Son of God possessed, and I'm afraid I'm not in that camp. I can't countenance that. Some people feel that, you know, these were, you know, psychotic people, but how could it be that Jesus commanding, or the disciples later in the book of Acts commanding a demon to go out of a person would effect an instant cure to mental illness? That's certainly what we see happening when Jesus or the disciples cast demons out of people. They were instantly made normal. And, you know, it'd be nice. I mean, if that is mental illness, if there's really no truth to the demon-possessed explanation, then we should be able to go into mental hospitals and command demons to come out of people, and even though there aren't really demons there, the people should be made well as a result. I don't think you'll find that to be the case, unless there really are demons present. And there are. I mean, not in everybody who's mentally ill, probably. But what I'm saying is that whether a person has a physiological condition, that is a chemical condition that makes their brain activity abnormal, or whether it's a spiritual condition, would have to be something that would be discerned by somebody who understands these phenomena. A lot of people just assume that there's no such thing as the spiritual darkness, that there's no such thing as demons, and therefore they will assume that all mental illness has some kind of a naturalistic explanation. And so, if there is such a thing, as I believe there is, of demon possession, then a person who is experiencing that, if they were examined by a doctor who didn't believe in such things and only believed in naturalistic causes, that person would simply be put on some kind of medications or put into a mental institution and treated as if they were sick. And so since I am of the opinion that there is such a thing, I'm assuming that a lot of the people who have those problems and who have seen doctors are probably in mental institutions or are wandering the streets on meds today. But that's not the same thing as claiming that all mentally ill people are demon-possessed, because there are physical factors that can contribute. But in answer to the question, the initial question is, do I think that people who are diagnosed with mental illness could be demon-possessed instead? Of course I do. They could be. That would have to be assessed on a case-by-case basis, however, because obviously there's a lot of different things that could be the cause of abnormal behavior or disrupted thought patterns. But I believe probably that demons are involved not infrequently, and certainly more frequently than the average psychiatrist would imagine, because most psychiatrists would never diagnose that. Okay, so Toby, I hope that's helps you out there. We have some lines open for you. We've had a caller that was on and then dropped, and we've got a couple more calls coming in right now, but there's still a line or so open for you if you'd like to be on the program. Give us a call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and we will be talking to these callers as soon as I'm seeing some names on my screen here. Once again, if you were listening last week, you know that we had some equipment problems then. We are not totally free from them even as I speak, but I am working on that. People have suggested changing the technology that I use to broadcast or to connect to the radio station that broadcasts us. And I'm actually going to be looking into that immediately, because we need to get more reliable equipment. In the meantime, I can't predict what may happen in this show, but I'm praying that the equipment won't go down on us. Anyway, we're going to talk now to Tyson, who's calling us from Corvallis, Oregon. And we do have one line left open if you'd like to be on it, 1-800-438-5090. Tyson, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. This is Tyson. I had a question about Jonah. I don't know exactly how to put it, but I'm reading a commentary by Jacques Ellul, and he is talking about just how it was put in the prophetic books and how the rabbis chose that, and how it's almost a peculiar book in that way, unless looked at it in light of Christ. And I was wondering if you had any thoughts about that.
Well, I'm going to have to ask you to rephrase the question, because I don't quite understand what's being said here. Jacques Ellul is writing something about Jonah, right?
Okay, yeah.
And he said what about it?
Well, I guess he's just kind of talking about Jonah being almost a peculiar book. If you look at the historical context in which it was put in by the rabbis. But it makes
that's what I'm trying to understand. What does he mean it was put in by the rabbis?
I guess the Old Testament canon.
So he's saying that the rabbis put it in the Old Testament canon, and it's peculiar that they did so?
Well, in the historical context, because it's a prophetic book, it makes sense in light of Christ, but in that, it's basically put in by the Holy Spirit, because, you know...
I guess I'm not quite sure what it is he's saying that's so peculiar about it. I mean, almost all the prophetic books have peculiar elements to them. He means because it's a historical story, it's peculiar that it's found in the prophetic books, or what? I mean, Jonah was a historical prophet who prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II in Israel.
Okay. I guess I just had some general questions about Jonah in general.
Okay. Okay.
I'm sorry, Steve. I don't know how to put the question exactly. Just how is it prophetic in that way?
Well, okay. The book itself doesn't seem to contain prophetic information, except that the New Testament, especially Jesus, sees it as having a typological prophetic prediction of himself. Jesus said in Matthew 12:40, he said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus indicated that Jonah's experience, at least, was a foreshadowing of his own. And in that sense, it was prophetic.
Okay.
But the book of Jonah doesn't say that it's prophetic. Now, the man Jonah was a prophet, and he is mentioned in the book of 2 Kings as a prophet who counseled the second Jeroboam in the northern kingdom. But we don't have the story of Jonah being swallowed by a whale in the book of 2 Kings. In fact, we don't have any information about him except that Jeroboam received counsel from him about something. I mean, a lot of the prophets gave counsel to the kings. But the only colorful or interesting information about Jonah that we get is from the book of Jonah. And in that story, it's just told like a regular story from beginning to end. It starts out with God calling Jonah to go to Nineveh. He tries to go the other direction to Tarshish. A storm interrupts his voyage, and he's thrown overboard, and a fish eats him, and then he gets vomited up 3 days later on the shore, probably of Israel again, and he's told to go to Nineveh, and so this time he obeys. He preaches a very brief message, and they repent, and he's upset that they repent, and he complains to God about it and says, you know, I knew you'd do this. These people are our enemies, and now that they've repented, you're going to spare them. And God said, well, you know, you care about your own temporal comfort a great deal, but why don't you care about these people who are so ignorant? Now, the book of Jonah seems to be, it has a message, but it doesn't, the obvious message is not a prophetic one. It's more like the obvious message is that God actually does care about the heathen, because the Ninevites were the heathen. They were the enemies of Israel. In fact, they were the capital of Assyria, which was at that time was menacing the whole world, including Israel, and at a later date conquered Israel and took them into captivity. So the Assyrians and their capital of Nineveh was very much hated by the Israelites. And here's a Jewish prophet or an Israeli prophet who's told to go and preach so that this country won't be destroyed because of its wickedness. And he does, and they repent, and now they won't be destroyed, and he's upset. But see, God says, I care about these people, you know. I wanted these people to repent. And so the message is a very radical one for an Old Testament story, because the Old Testament Jews didn't have much mercy toward Gentiles. And here's a story where their God takes the side of Gentiles against a Jewish prophet, you know. And so it does. It's got a great message about God's not being a racist and God not being only interested in the Jewish people.
Yeah.
But that's more like a sermon than like a prophecy. So the only sense in which I know it to be prophetic is in the sense that Jonah's experience serves as a type and a shadow of Christ's 3-day interment. But that's a pretty important sense. Now, Jonah, because he was a prophet, probably did prophesy in his career a great deal, but we don't have record of any of it.
Yeah, okay. Well, that helps me a bit.
All right. A lot of people have, a lot of people have wondered whether the story of Jonah and the whale is really a true story or whether it's like an instructive parable or whatever. But since it actually involves a real man who really did live, it seems like it's intended to be understood as a true story about an individual. And it's not as if it's a story about Abraham, stories about Abraham were legion. Because the Jews had all kinds of legends about men like Abraham and Moses and David, the big names. But Jonah was not a big name. Outside of the book of Jonah, Jonah is a very obscure person. So it would seem strange for a legend to grow up around such an obscure man, unless it was true.
Well, that helps. That's great. Thanks a lot.
Okay, Tyson, thanks for your call, brother.
All right. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. Okay, our next call comes from Don, calling from McMinnville, Oregon. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, this is John.
Oh, John, I'm sorry, it says Don on my screen. How are you doing, John?
I'm doing good. How are you doing?
All right.
Good deal. Hey, you know, I'm curious to interact with you on something a little bit. You know, I don't know if we've ever had a chance to talk about this, but we may have, but I know that we're on the same page on this, and in respect with Calvinism and Arminianism,
uh-huh.
I think that people are mistaken when they think of Calvinism and Arminianism as being too extreme. You know, I don't think that that's the case. Rather, you know, I think that the extremes are more like Calvinism and Pelagianism, and
yes.
The middle ground is really more like Arminianism, you know.
I agree with you. Yeah, and I think several years ago you did mention that to me, and I thought it was a good observation.
Yeah, well, you know, something that came to my mind, a question came to my mind that I thought is useful in demonstrating that to someone and finding out where a person is in the whole spectrum of things.
Okay.
I wanted to run this question by you. And the idea is this, what view is a person more tolerant of? The prospect that God has written everything into place. He's caused all things. He's written the whole script, the sin and everything in there. Is a person more tolerant of that, or are they more tolerant of the idea that God does not know the future? Or do
okay.
You find them both equally offensive? And I guess I'm curious as to where, I think that we're, probably on the same page on this, but I wanted to hear what your personal thoughts were on that as far as which view you're more tolerant of, or do you find them both equally objectionable?
Well, first of all, I would not find either of them objectionable if I found them taught in the Bible. Let's put it that way.
Right.
If the Bible taught that God does not know the future, then there's nothing about that teaching that is emotionally objectionable to me. If the Bible taught that God wrote everything into the script, including every sin that a person committed, if the Bible said that, I'd have a little more trouble with that, frankly, but if it said that, I'd accept it. You know, in other words, I'm not trying to choose between these options based on my gut feelings. And you and I have talked before over the years. I've mentioned to you that if I were to go by my own gut feelings, I'd be a Calvinist, you know. And I think he said the same thing, that you know, if you just go by your own testimony, it seems like, you know, Calvinism would be a good explanation of it. But the reason I'm not a Calvinist is that I don't see the Bible teaching Calvinism. I also don't see the Bible teaching Pelagianism. And that's why I'm in the middle there. And so which I'd be more tolerant of? I guess I wouldn't be tolerant of either of them if it seemed like the persons promoting them were neglecting the Bible. Now, on the other hand, if a person believes that God doesn't know the future, and he bases it on a thorough biblical study, and he just understands the passages differently than I do, but he's doing his best to understand the scripture, I can tolerate that person. And if a person does his own scriptural study and thinks that God has scripted everything that everyone ever does, including the sins, I can tolerate that person too. I won't tolerate either of their views if I don't see them taught in scripture. But my rejection of one or the other is not going to be based on an emotional, visceral gut feeling against it. You know, it'll be based on my own hermeneutics approach to it. You know, as you know, John, Calvinists refer to people like me as semi-Pelagian. But there was a time many years ago when I was debating Pelagians and they called me Calvinist, you know. So it's like the guy in the Civil War who wore the gray pants and the blue coat and he got shot at by both sides, you know. You try to take a moderate position that doesn't twist any scriptures, and the people who are twisting scriptures on both ends hate you and think you're in their enemy camps, you know. But what about you?
Well, you know, I guess I was going to rephrase the question, just to try to see if I can get that more clear from you. In on the
okay, before you do, John, I'm getting a lot of trouble on the line. Do you have a bad phone connection there, or are you hearing everything right?
Well, I'm hearing everything okay.
Okay.
What might have been a difficult spot? Am I coming through clear?
You're coming through clear, but I'm getting a lot of interference on my line. But go ahead and continue. I don't know if that's coming across on the radio or not.
I hope not. I guess that what my question would be is, biblically speaking, based on your knowledge, you know, of where you're at biblically, which one would you find most objectionable? Personally, for me, I guess I would be a little bit more tolerant of the idea, hard to cope with. I would find it a little bit more tolerant of the idea, maybe, that God didn't know the future, if a person had to spin on it in a way as to say that God sovereignly chose to lay that knowledge down.
Well,
I reject that idea. I don't think it's true. I wouldn't agree with that at all, but I think I'd be more tolerant of that than someone saying that God wrote it all in place and caused all things.
Yeah. Well, I'm probably the same as you, although back in 1980 is when I debated Pelagians, and it was this very matter of God's foreknowledge that we were debating. And I was extremely intolerant of their view, of their what would now be called openness view in 1980. But the more I've read of their biblical arguments, the more I would say, okay, I understand where they're coming from, and they have a different view. It's not so much that they have a different view of God, it's that they have a different view of time than we do. In other words, if we believe that God knows all the future, then our view of time seems to be that time is an imaginary thing or a created thing, and God lives outside of it. You know, God lives in this realm called eternity, and time is a domain that we live in, but it's an artificial domain. And God, of course, can see the beginning from the end in it because he can see all things. I think those who hold to the openness view would say, who says that time is a created thing? You know, I mean, time is just a word we use for the passage of events, that the future does not exist. It does not exist and therefore can't be known because there's nothing there to know. I've heard many openness people suggest that that's how they understand it. They say there's nothing there to know. And so how could God know it? It's not that God doesn't know all things. It's just that there's some things that don't exist to be known. It's like God doesn't know about, you know, purple zebras living on Mars. Why? Because there aren't any. They don't exist, you know. And the future doesn't exist yet, they would say. So that's why they would... It's not so much that they have a different view of God. I think they have a different view of time. And therefore, I would say these people are not blaspheming God or reducing God and his capabilities. They're just, they've got a different cosmology of whether the future is an entity that in some sense exists and can be known or not. But I have no trouble believing that God knows all the future. In fact, I believe there's many indicators in the scripture that he does, and therefore I'm not in the openness camp. But I can see where they're coming from.
Well, you know, you sure have become generous in your age, right? Maybe I'll continue to be youthful and dogmatic, but I still can, but I'm still young.
Yeah, when you knew me more, I was probably not so generous. Yeah, I am old.
There's a certain amount of time. There's only a certain amount of time I'm going to be able to play this card. So.
Yeah, this youth card. Well, you're not that young anymore, John. I hate to tell you.
Anyways, it's time to end the call.
Okay, you should be mellowing. You should be mellowing now, John. You're getting old.
Anyways, we'll talk to you later.
All right. God bless you, brother. Bye-bye now. All right. That brother, by the way, in case you don't know, John from McMinnville, was a co-worker with me and sometimes a leader at the Great Commission School in McMinnville when I was teaching there. So that's why we have such a familiarity with each other. Let's talk next to Bob from Portland, Oregon. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve.
Hi.
You know, Steve, I was teaching in a Bible class some years ago, and we studied Jonah, and some whalers were saying they lost a man when they went out in the whale boat and harpooned the whale, and one of the when they took the whales over to to tow them up into the ship to cut off the blubber. Inside the whale, they found this man, and he was still alive.
I've heard that story since I was young. Yeah.
Yeah. After 2 days, and his gastric juices in the stomach had turned his skin blue. And
I heard it was yellow, but
yeah, it was blue. And the one I read, yeah. And you know, Jesus said in one of the Gospels, the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. But a greater than Jonah is here, meaning the Son of God.
And Jesus wasn't even blue.
Yeah, no. But he knew about Jonah. Well, of course he did, because he's the one that told Jonah to go to Nineveh.
That's right.
Yeah.
Okay, well, thanks, bro.
I told you originally about the, when Jesus, went across with the disciples to the land of the Gerasenes and met the man called Legion.
Yeah.
A wild man in the tombs and cutting himself and stuff. And there were many evil spirits in the man, and he called himself Legion, meaning many. And knowing that Jesus was asking that they should leave the man, he asked that they be cast into that herd of swine, 2,000 swine.
Right.
And they rushed down the slope into the sea when Jesus cast them out. And they went into the swine, and they rushed down the slope and drowned themselves in the Sea of Galilee.
So you don't think he cast schizophrenia out of the man, into the pig?
Sure he did.
Yeah.
He did, yeah.
Yeah. But the pigs became schizophrenic, then. Yeah. That's real believable, huh?
Okay.
I appreciate that, Bob. Thanks for your call.
Bless you, Steve. Bye.
You too. Bye now. Yeah, what Bob's referring to is that if you weren't listening at the beginning of the program, we were talking about demon possession and whether some people who are diagnosed as mentally ill might be demon possessed. And I mentioned that some people think that the demon possession mentioned in Scripture was simply mental illness mistaken for a more superstitious condition. But I think what Bob's saying is that obviously it couldn't have been mental illness because you can't cast that into the pigs. Let's talk to Jim from Salinas, a voice from the past, a person that hasn't called the show for a long time. But, Jim, good to see hear from you.
And good to talk to you. And
yeah.
I will give you our St. Ansgar's rendition. God is blessing you now. 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 Happy birthday, Steve.
Hey, thanks. You know, Jim, you're the only person who sent me a card besides my parents and another close friend.
Wow.
But that's because I don't let people know it's my birthday. But you know what, Jim? When I got it from you by email, I thought, Jim never forgets any date. You probably heard my birthday 3 years ago. I don't know when you heard it, but you never forget a date, do you?
No.
I mean, it's like you can tell me the dates that everything happened in your lifetime and probably before, it seems like. I mean, that's something that's obvious, obviously a fetish of yours. But thank you so much. I appreciate the good wishes. Do you have a question today, or just wishing me a happy birthday?
Well, actually, I do have a question. I'm going to sidebar from it for just a second, long enough to say that I have always understood Calvinism to be synonymous with Augustinianism. And
that's true.
Also, Arminianism to be synonymous with Pelagianism.
Ah, well, that's not correct. Calvinism is synonymous with Augustinianism. And we know that Augustine was locked into controversy with Pelagius. And that's probably, since Calvinists today have a controversy against Arminians, you probably tended to think of Arminianism and Pelagianism as the same. But Pelagius taught that man does not have a sinful nature. Pelagius taught that every man is born in the neutral condition that Adam was created in and not disposed towards sin or anything, and that man has a totally autonomous free will. And apparently, I mean, it's hard to get anything, because we don't have Pelagius' writings. We only have his, I think we only have his teachings represented by his enemies. But But it seems that he also did not believe that God knew all the future. I'm not sure I could speak for him on that, but that's those who hold those views today are usually called Pelagians, and that's not where Arminians generally stand. Arminius didn't stand there. Arminius was actually quite close in his theology to Calvin, compared to probably closer than I am to Calvin. But Arminianism is kind of right in the middle between Calvinism and Pelagianism. Pelagianism teaches that man is the sovereign of his own destiny and that all history lies in the choices that men make. Whereas, of course, Calvinism and Augustinianism teach that all things are directed and ordained by God, so that, you know, God is the sovereign who dictates all that happens. Now, those are two extremes, because Calvinism doesn't seem to give much room for human free will to determine much. And Pelagianism doesn't give any room to anything other than human free will to determine much. But Arminianism, what is normally called Arminianism, which is in between those two, is the belief that, you know, man does have a free will, and God honors man's free will, especially in terms of the man's choice to be either a rebel against God or to submit to God. That is, a man has a choice to repent and believe or not. But that doesn't mean that all things are determined by man. It means that man's own destiny must be in some measure determined by him, because he has to be judged for it. He stands under God's judgment for his choices, and therefore God can hardly justly judge a man for choices that the man didn't have the opportunity to make. And so Arminianism teaches man does have free will, and man does have the ability and the opportunity to repent and believe, which Calvinism denies him. But the Arminian is not like the Pelagian. The Arminian believes that man has a sinful nature, and Arminians generally believe that God knows the future and things like that. So there's not an identity between Arminianism and Pelagianism. It really is true when Calvinists say that an Arminian, like myself, is semi-Pelagian. That's really pretty much an accurate description. If we consider there's a continuum, and one extreme is Calvinism, and the other extreme is Pelagianism, Arminianism is just about in the middle between them. And so, from the Calvinist viewpoint, the Arminian stands on that line halfway to Pelagianism. But from the Pelagian's viewpoint, the Arminian stands on that line halfway to Calvinism. So, a Calvinist calls me a semi-Pelagian, and they're correct. A Pelagian would call me a semi-Augustinian, and they'd be correct too. Just because I'm neither Pelagian nor Augustinian, but I really stand pretty much in the tradition of all the early fathers of the first four centuries.
But didn't Augustine get his concepts primarily from Paul?
Well, it was certainly from his interpretation of Paul, yes. Yeah, and I get mine from Paul to a very large degree, too, but they're different concepts. And that's because of taking a different understanding of some of Paul's key, what should we say, vocabulary. Or not just Paul's, but Paul's and Peter's and Jesus. The word elect, for example. As an Arminian, I certainly believe in election. But Augustine understood election in a specific way, to refer to God specifically and unconditionally electing certain individuals to be saved and others to be lost. Now, I understand election, as Paul uses it, quite differently than that. And there's a couple of different ways that non-Calvinists understand it. Most Arminians seem to believe that God did make choices of individuals to be saved, but it was not unconditional. But God made that choice based on his foreknowledge of the choices they would make. So before you ever born, say most Arminians, before you ever born, God knew the choices you would make, and therefore he chose you based on those. Now, other non-Calvinists, and I would fall into this category, believe that God's election is not individual. God's election is categorical. That is, God chooses a category. Whoever will believe in Jesus will be saved. Okay? So, Jesus and all who are in him are elected to be saved, but the individual decides if they'll be in Christ or not. And so the man still has the responsibility to choose to believe in Christ and to be in Christ. But God has made the choice. He has elected that those who are in Christ, whatever the composition of that group may end up being, whoever it may be that's in there, those who are in Christ are chosen to be brought into the conformity to Christ's image and to have adoption as sons and all the other things that it says about those who are elect. So the idea is that Calvinism and Augustinianism teaches that God unconditionally chose some individuals to be saved and some to be lost. Most Arminians believe that God did make that choice, but not unconditionally. They believe that he made that choice conditional upon what he knew they would do. And then others, like myself, believe that the choice that the Bible speaks about is not individual, but categorical or corporate. God chooses Christ, and whoever is in him shares in that blessing of being chosen with him.
Yeah, the thing that appears to me, though, is Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me.
That's right.
And the second half of the verse is the famous, he who comes to me I will in no wise cast out.
Right.
But my Uncle Paul back there at Liberty University, I never will forget the message he delivered at my dad's funeral on Psalm 23, you know, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life.
Yeah.
And he made the point that when people walk into his classroom at Liberty University the first day, he starts talking about hermeneutics, and what he puts up on the board is, all means all. That's all means. He says,
well,
if you want a reference for that, it's 1 Think 1-1.
First Think, huh?
Yes.
Yeah. For our listeners who don't know, Think is your last name and your uncle's last name, right?
Or
your,
right.
Yeah.
R. Fink. You've seen his name. If you have an open Bible or a New Schofield or some of the, you've seen him as a contributing editor.
All right. Well, Jim, I appreciate your call. I've got my lines full, and I need to take some more calls because I only have about, you know, 15 minutes left before the program's over.
Well, once again, a very blessed happy birthday to you, Steve.
Thanks, Jim. Good talking to you.
Okay, good talking to you, too.
All right. You know how old I am, don't you?
54.
That's right. I didn't think you'd forget. I don't know how many years ago it was you heard my birthday, but I didn't think you'd forget. Thanks, Jim. I appreciate your card you sent also.
Okay.
God bless you.
God bless you too.
Bye-bye now. Well, we've got a couple of callers waiting to talk to me. Both of them are named John, and both are from Portland. Two Johns from Portland. Let's take, we'll take the first one that called first and then go to the next one. We're going to call you John, First John from Portland. Hi, John.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
I guess you could say this is Orthodox John.
Yes, Orthodox John.
Is the
other heterodox John?
That would be the polite way to describe it.
Well, maybe he's Orthodox also.
Maybe he is. I don't know. I won't keep you long, so hopefully you can find out.
Okay. Go ahead.
With all due respect, with regard to your view about Arminianism and your sort of camping on that that term, I don't actually think that the theological term Arminianism is exactly either what you think it is, or it's certainly not the traditional understanding of the counterpunch or the counterpoint to Augustine's predestination. I mean, classical Arminianism, I mean, one of its tenets is the total depravity of man.
Yeah.
And I would argue that if you're trying to set up a system wherein, you know, classical Calvinism or one view of Augustine's predestination, if you're arguing that Arminianism with an admission of free will and the ability to lose one's salvation, that's not really the opposite of Augustine and Calvin, I would argue.
Well, you know, I mentioned to Jim, our last caller, that Arminius was actually closer to Calvin than I am.
Absolutely.
Yeah, very much so. But the reason I use the word Arminian is because it simply has become a shorthand way of saying non-Calvinist in common usage. The truth of the matter is, I have the works of Arminius. I've read from them. I've never read them thoroughly. I've read enough of them to know that I disagree with him on a lot of things. So I'm not an Arminian. But there's almost nobody really is. Almost nobody really is an Arminian if it means believing exactly what Arminius said. But since it's really the Calvinists who've set the terms. I mean, they're the ones who refer to everybody who's not a Calvinist as an Arminian. So I just take that up. Sort of like when the Yankees, when the Rebels, made up the song Yankee Doodle, the Yankees went ahead and accepted the song and sang it about themselves. So I don't mind being called an Arminian, if that's what they want to call me. It's descriptive in a different way than it would have been in Arminius's day. But go ahead.
I think that's all probably true, but I think that there's a reason that certainly the Orthodox Church calls John Cassian a saint. He lived in Gaul. He wrote contemporary treatise against an address to or about Augustine, in answer to both Pelagius and Augustine, and it was a third option, a third way. Where Pelagius says that man is, fundamentally good, and he can choose to do good or he can choose to do evil and respects free will. That's different than what Cassian is saying. If Augustine's saying man is guilty, Cassian has always said, and I would argue that the Church Fathers always said, that those are the wrong terms. The right terms are man is sick.
Yeah.
He's not totally depraved, but he is seriously wounded by the fall. And it leads to a different way of understanding what the nature of sin is, what the nature of the cure is, what the nature of salvation is. It comes from just a very different framework from the beginning.
Yeah, I'd probably be more of a Cassianist than Arminian, but most people don't know what that means.
Well, John Cassian, he's easy to look up, just Google him or Wikipedia him. But I think the other quick point, I just wanted to sort of edify the previous caller about why Augustine came to some of the conclusions he did, and it was because he was reading Jerome's Latin version of the New Testament, and in that Latin translation, Jerome put in Romans 5:12, in whom all are dead.
In whom all sin.
In whom all sin.
Yeah.
And the implication was that everybody sinned in Adam, whereas
right.
The Greek always said, in death all sinned. And it leads to different understandings about what's the nature of the problem, what is original sin, what is the atonement, what does the cross mean. It's a very different way of looking at a lot of these issues that I think...
I agree with you. Is that also how John Cassian taught it?
Yes. I mean, and to be fair, John Cassian is comfortable holding up sort of a paradox and not demanding a resolution. I mean, he more often than not, he says, yes, man has free will, and yes, God is sovereign, and he is willing to hold those two ideas in tension. And neither falling to the left or to the right,
Yeah. I don't know that the tension is all that great, because I mean it's one thing to say man has been given the privilege of making free choices, and that God, the God who gave him that, is a sovereign God who sovereignly gave him that. I mean it was an act of God's sovereignty to give man free choice. That is, a man who is a sovereign can rule his domain many different ways. He may try to control every thought, word, and deed of every human being under his thumb, or he may choose to give a great deal of liberty. And whichever he does, he's equally sovereign. He's just making a sovereign decision to rule one way or another. And that's his sovereignty gives him the right to do that. And I think God's sovereignty gives him the right to make creatures with free will if he wants to. It's the Calvinists don't give God that right, so they don't really let him be as sovereign as the Bible does.
No, and I still think that it's fair to say that at least Arminius, Jacobus Arminius, was not giving man enough credit either, in the sense that he does not recognize anything that man does having any real good in it, because man is utterly and totally depraved, the same way the Calvinists think.
Yeah, Arminius was very close to Calvin on lots of his issues, and I would disagree with Arminius on some of them.
Well, I'll let you get on to other callers, but John Cassian, I encourage more people to discover him. He's a joy to read.
I'd like to be more familiar with him. I will. Thanks for the heads up. God bless you, John.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, so John Cassian apparently is a saint of the Eastern Orthodox. I don't know if the Roman Catholics also recognize him, but John, our friend John, who just called, is Eastern Orthodox, and he's told us before about John Cassian. Here's another John from Portland. A lot of Johns on our in our conversation today. Hi, John, including John Calvin. Hi, another John from Portland.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
On this topic everybody's been talking about, what specifically did Eliphaz in the book of Job say that was wrong and that aroused God's wrath?
Do you have an answer for me? I mean, are you asking because you want to know, or are you waiting to see if I have the same answer you have?
Well, I do have an answer.
Okay, well, let's hear your answer, because there's so many different answers that have been given to an analysis of the counselors of Job. I have thoughts about it, but there's so many different opinions.
Let me take this text. When I was pondering it and studying it, what I did was I started looking for what Eliphaz said, and I did find something very specific. And so then I looked under original sin in Douglas's Dictionary and Christian Church, and they had four references to Job, and lo and behold, three of them were to Job's friends. But what about their credibility? I mean, if God said they said the wrong thing about him.
Exactly. Yeah, I mean, that's true. I mean, a lot of people will quote things that were said by Job's friends as doctrine.
Yeah.
But in fact, the Bible does not affirm that Job's friends told the truth. In fact, it specifically says that they did not speak rightly of God.
Right. And Charles Finney said the same thing, so they shouldn't really be quoting them. But anyway, I had another question. How could John the Baptist honestly deny being Elias when the priest from Jerusalem came to and question him, when Jesus said he was Elias?
Yeah. Well, in John chapter 1, when the people from Jerusalem who were sent by the chief priest said to him, "Are you the Messiah?" He said, "No." He said, "Are you that prophet?" And he said, "No." And they said, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No." He clearly denied that he was Elijah to them. And yet Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, and again in Matthew chapter 17, that if you can receive it, John the Baptist is Elijah who was to come. Here's how I understand that. John was being asked if he was Elijah by a group of theologians who thought Elijah the Tishbite, who had lived back in the days of Ahab and Jezebel, they thought that he was going to come back personally. And so they were looking for the same guy who had been around 700 years earlier to come back. And they asked John if he was that guy. That's what, when they said, "Are you Elijah?" they meant that. Are you the Tishbite? Are you the one we're expecting? Well, the truth is that John was Elijah in a different sense, but certainly not in the sense that they were expecting. He was not a reincarnation or a reappearance of the same man. And so, and that, since that was the content of the word Elijah in their thinking, he says, "No, I'm not him." But when Jesus said, "If you can receive it, he is Elijah," I believe what Jesus is referring to is that though John was not the literal Elijah, he was nonetheless the fulfillment of the prophecy in Malachi, which said that Elijah would come. It's just that the prophecy in Malachi was not to be taken literally. It was to be taken in a spiritual sense, because it says in Luke chapter 1, the angel told Zechariah that John the Baptist would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And so he came in, with the spiritual anointing of Elijah and with the same significance as Elijah was predicted to come. That is to say, he is the fulfillment of Malachi. But when Malachi said Elijah would come, the Pharisees took it literally, that the same Elijah would come. Whereas I believe that Jesus understood that it would not be the same Elijah, it would be another man coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. Just like, you know, the Old Testament prophets in Ezekiel chapter 37 and in Hosea chapter 3, they mention the Messiah and they call him David. Well, the Messiah's name wasn't David, and he wasn't David come back, but he was one of whom David was a type. And he was the antitype of David. And the prophets didn't know what the Messiah's real name was going to be. That wasn't revealed to them. So they call him David because his significance to Israel was similar to the significance of David. And he was also a descendant of David, and he was the antitype of David. And I think that that's what Malachi does in speaking about John the Baptist. He didn't know what John's real name would be, but he knew that he'd come with the same kind of significance Elijah had had. And he'd come in the same spirit and same kind of ministry as Elijah had. And so he calls this one who's coming Elijah. Now, the scribes mistakenly thought this was a prediction of the return of the actual Elijah. And by the way, dispensationalists still think that way about Malachi, and they sometimes take that the prophecies about David in Ezekiel 37 and Hosea 3, they sometimes think it's literally David it's talking about. But in fact, I believe it's talking about Jesus. So that Jesus and John the Baptist were predicted in the Old Testament, but they were predicted under the names of Old Testament characters whom they resembled and who were types of them. And so that's why I believe that Jesus said, if you can receive it, John is the Elijah who is to come. But, of course, he's not really Elijah. He's not really the same guy. But the prophecy that said he would come was not really talking about the same guy coming.
Oh, okay, Steve, it seems to me, I mean, I believe that there's another solution. In fact, there's a proof text that absolutely solves the puzzle. And the priests and the Levites from Jerusalem were confused because they were asking about Malachi when actually that's not, you see, there's a former rain and a latter rain. There's a coming of Elijah at Jesus' former rain coming.
Okay, John, our music's going to start in about 30 seconds. Can you give us the point you want to make?
Yeah, his advent, well, there's two comings, and this is where they only thought there was one coming, but there's two. And what Jesus was referring to was, see, John didn't fulfill Malachi, he fulfilled Isaiah 40, verse 3. And there's a proof text in the New Testament that says so. So you see...
Well, the New Testament does quote Isaiah 40 and apply it to John the Baptist. It also quotes Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 and applies it to John the Baptist. But I don't know of any place in the New Testament that
in the New Testament?
Malachi 3, 1 is quoted in Mark chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 and elsewhere. I think Jesus even quoted it in Matthew 11, if I'm not mistaken. But the point is that there's prophecies in Malachi and in Isaiah that John fulfilled. And Jesus and the Gospels identify both of them. However, they don't specifically quote the last verses of Malachi about Elijah and apply it to John. And that's I just have to say that I take Jesus' words to be an application of that passage when he said, if you can receive it, John is Elijah, who is to come. Well, there's only one prediction in the Old Testament that Elijah would come, and that's in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, and therefore I assume Jesus was referring to that prophecy and that John was that Elijah who was to come. Appreciate your call, John. We've run out of time, so we can't talk any further today, but I'm sure we'll be talking again, you and I, and many of our other listeners together. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a daily broadcast, and if you'd like to make us a regular part of your listening day, we hope you will, and that you'll remember to call us when you have questions that you'd like to discuss about the Bible or Christianity. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you want that address or you want any other information about this ministry, you can find everything you need at our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. And not only that, but there's a lot of resources you can download, lots of MP3 files, hundreds of them, free to you. Just go there and download them if you want them. That's thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. May God bless you.